The scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And it's verses 1 to 3. John chapter 9 and verses 1 to 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered and said, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him.
I'm singing. That's beautiful. This morning, I want to talk about something that's just basically another version of the same thing that's always very dear to my heart. Does God really love us? Do you really believe it? I think it's easy. I've said this before. I think it's easy for us to say it, but I think it's harder for us to believe it. The biggest question, if I asked you, what's the biggest question out there in the world that people ask about God, what is it? If he's real, okay. If there really were a loving God, why would he allow this to happen? They can't fathom that there could be a God because these things happen. And I don't think that's a question that they out there are dealing with. I think we deal with it too. We just don't really think about it normally because when things are going good, we don't ask whether God loves us. It's when our spouse dies or our, you know, finances get difficult. It's those hard times, that's when we start asking that question. And God's people, if you look at in John 9, where he just read that, in John 9, verse 3, verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's just another version of the same question. God's people were asking it then, God's people are asking it now. Well, you know, is somebody being naughty that this thing happened? Well, otherwise, why would God let my kid be born blind? Why would this? Why would that? That's the same old question. That they were doing it then, we're doing it now. But I want you to look at verse 3. This is, if you ever stop to really dig into what that says, verse 3 says, neither was this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him. Basically, this guy was allowed a life, I mean, I don't know what age he is, let's just guess he's in his 20s or 30s. He was allowed 20, 30 years of frustration and, I mean, whatever emotions you think he might have went through, you know, not being able to provide, you know, I don't know if he was thinking that he'd be able to get married. I don't know what struggles he had, but whatever struggles he had, he endured years and years and years of it just so that God could be glorified. And that can sound kind of odd unless you stop and realize what happens when God is glorified. When he's glorified, people's hearts are softened. When people see him in all his beauty, then that's when people are saved. It's not about, you know, oh, we're just all going to glorify God because that's all he just wants. He just wants to be praised all the time. He wants to be lifted up in front of people because that's when he can save his people. That's when he can touch people's hearts. So, you know, his parents suffered. They were probably, you know, embarrassed and disappointed. He suffered, and it was all for the sake of, you know, they're always indulging in asking this question in the movies, the good of the many, does it outweigh the good of the one? That's always a popular theme out there. That's kind of the question that's coming up here. And you could say, yes, the good of the many outweigh the good of the one. Many people throughout all the centuries would be blessed by this story solely because he was allowed to suffer. But do you think he didn't get anything out of this, no benefit out of this? Imagine all of the hard times, you know, try to put yourself in his place. And forever afterward, I would think it'd be awfully hard to doubt God's power, his love, his amazingness, if I could see and I couldn't before. I mean, whatever miracle God has done for you, it doesn't have to be quite that grand or obvious, but whenever we're allowed to suffer in some way and then see the hand of God deliberately step in our lives, that is so powerful of a foundation for us, and that's something that he was privileged to have from that point forward. Okay, so I want to look at another story, very similar. Just flip over like two chapters to chapter 11. We aren't going to read all of this, but you know the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Let's see here. Well, in verse 2, it says, you know, this was the Mary that anointed his, you know, the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. This was a family that was very much loved by God, by Jesus, which is why it says in verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. This was a favorite place for him to go. He felt comfortable there. You know, he's under constant attack. Constantly his words are being watched. His actions are being watched. This was a place for him to come and enjoy friendship and hospitality and not feel threatened. So this was a family he did dearly love. But think about from their perspective what this was like. You know, if you've ever felt close to God, I know we're not supposed to judge our relationship by our feelings, but there's been times, I'm sure, in your relationship where you felt close to him, and then other times when things went wrong, then you started to, you know, to doubt and feel like you weren't so special. Well, I imagine myself as either Mary or Martha, and I'm thinking, you know, I know he's going to come. All I got to do is tell him that, you know, the one you love is sick, and he's going to come. There's no way he wouldn't. He loves him. There's no way he can't heal him. He's got the power. I know he's got the power. They believed this. And yet, they were allowed to go through the suffering of watching him die and thinking, that's it, gone. You know, they obviously believed in the resurrection. Later on, let's see, 23, he says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day. She, you know, she knew that she'd see him someday, but she still went through the agony of watching, you know, her loved brother die. They still had to go through this suffering of thinking, I'm not going to see him for the rest of our lives. But their suffering was for the greater good, for somebody else. It was for our sakes. It was for the many people in Jerusalem at that time that were learning about Jesus. It was for the many people throughout the centuries that would read this. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is, it's easy for us to think this is all about us. And we wonder why things are happening when they go wrong in our lives, but it might have nothing to do with me. Yes, I'll receive a blessing from suffering because I'll sense his presence in a way that somebody who hasn't suffered won't ever get to experience. You know, the angels look in and they with all their intelligence, they will never fully understand what it's like to go through what we went through. We will, and that's why the Bible says that Jesus identifies with us so intimately, because he experienced, he walked in our shoes. There comes huge blessings from suffering. You know, somebody is able to minister to, you know, to a group of people, you know, say, you know, a woman's raped or a person, you know, has cancer, their kid has cancer. They can minister to a person or a people group that nobody else could reach because they understand where that person has come from. So there are blessings from suffering because you're comforted by God in a way that somebody else, you know, has not had the opportunity to experience. But at the same time, it's not about us. It's about so many other people that are benefited because of this. Can you turn that fan on? Is it warm in here or is it just me? It's just me? You guys are cold out there? No? Okay, well, you know, and I thought about that. They could have become bitter. You know, Mary and Martha could have easily, they could have turned away. They could have said, you know, the rebellion could have, you know, well up in their hearts. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine that because it didn't happen in the story. And we've read the story so many times, we think, oh, well, you know, that's, you know, they understood. But there are many people that don't understand. And there are many people that walk away. You know, you remember when Janelle left. She basically went through this same trying time, and she basically came to the conclusion, there can't be a loving God, or else he wouldn't have allowed me to suffer this way. She was a strong, beautiful Christian. Who's to say we won't do the same thing? Do you know him? Do you know his love in the dark times? Are you convinced in your soul that he really loves you? Well, you know, like I said, it's easy to say it, but I don't think you can really get to that place until you realize it's not about me. It's not about us. It's about the many people that are going to be blessed by what I go through. So, and this lesson was so important that it's one of the first lessons that God gave to humanity. Job, you've got to figure that book had to have been that event had to have taken place very, very early in Earth's history, because Job had adult children that died, and then he lived to see the fourth generation. I mean, even if he lived to just the fourth generation was born, the guy, I mean, you think, have what, do you have 10 children? So 10 or 12, he had a bunch of children. If they were, you know, even 18, 19, 20, you know, picture how old he would have to be. And then, like I said, he had to have been shortly after the flood. That's my best guess. He was one of those that was still, you know, long lived. So this is one of the most, you know, important lessons I think God wanted to give us, because he gave it to us early as a protection that we would never wonder the same thing that this, here they are asking, well, who sinned? This, they wouldn't have been asking that lesson had they learned the lesson that Job was given, you know, for them to learn. And I want you to look, you know, you all know the story of Job, but go back to Job just for a second, because I think it's important that we see, because our society is going to face some of these issues. Okay, Job, let's see, chapter 2, 1. Okay, verse 13. Well, you know the story, because Satan, you know, says, well, the only reason he loves you is because you protect him and you give him everything he wants. You've blessed him, prospered him. That's the only reason he loves you. Take it all away and he will curse you. Okay, so the Lord in verse 12 says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another man, this is verse 16, came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another came to him and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I have alone escaped to tell you. Okay. This is we're going to face this issue as the natural events get worse. Now, you can see that Satan has control over people. He was able to get two different groups of people to come and attack. And although it says the fire of God fell from heaven, this guy assumed it was God that rained down fire on them. I mean, obviously they have in the backs of their minds that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire from heaven. I'm not saying that God does not discipline his children, that he doesn't chasten, or that he doesn't cause, you know, things, you know, to happen, because he knows what's, you know, what's best. But in general, I would be far more reluctant to say that God does the majority of these things. I would be far more apt to say that this rolls back the curtain, shows us what's going on. Satan controls people, the wind, obviously that means storms, and is able to rain fire down out of heaven. I'm assuming that tornadoes, famines, floods, not the great flood, but all these different things that we see in our, you know, in recent history, earthquakes, he is able to do these things. He's also able to cause us physical illness, because, you know, the same thing happens when God says, okay, just don't kill him, but he's in your hands, and he goes and causes him tremendous amount of pain with boils. So Satan is able to do these things, and pretty soon there's going to come a time when our natural disasters will outstrip our financial ability to handle them, not just, you know, in our country, but in other countries. And that's when, you've already heard them say this before, a couple of the politicians and preachers have said, well, it's God mad at us. You know, sooner or later, they're gonna say that regularly. We gotta get back to our nation's foundings. We gotta get back to our moral, you know, underpinnings. God's mad at us, that's why these things are happening. And they're gonna start saying these things are from God. Now, like I said, I'm not saying that God never does something, you know, on this planet, but the majority of these things are happening. The bad things that happen in our lives are not because of God. The majority of these things are, you know, Satan doing them. And so God allows Satan to do these things, but it's for our good. You know, there's all these verses, John 8:32, is that where it is? It's easier to, I believe it's 8:32. It's one of the ones I'm memorizing. Nope, it's not John 8:32. For he did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how should not with him freely give us all things? You know, even the disciples had come to the point where they understood if he would be that lavish, if he would empty heaven, if God would literally give his best to save us, how will he not with these all these struggles freely give us all things? No good thing withholds from those who walk uprightly. There is what you need to make it through every circumstance, not just to make it through, but to make it through emotionally and spiritually well. So that, I guess let me end, you know, by bringing in this point. What we're saying to not so much to each other, but to people out there, you know, we think we're saying that God loves us because we, you know, we don't respond back when somebody pulls out in front of us, or we think that we're being patient and we're, you know, being better than the average Joe Blow out there, and we're doing our best to look like and act like a Christian. But I'm wondering about what we're actually saying with our attitudes and our actions in this sense. If we're stressed, depressed, just picture that, you know, the average person and the times that you go through, you know, when your life gets out of sorts. I'm wondering if what we're actually saying to people is saying, you know what, God doesn't love me and my problem, or God doesn't have enough power to deal with my situation. I don't think that we would be stressed and depressed and frustrated and all of these things if we were focused on him and his power and his love for us. I think that by our actions, by our words, where we think we're saying one thing, but I think by our actions and our atmosphere, the attitude that we have, I think we're saying something else. And so my challenge to you is, you know, to ask yourself, do you really know for sure he loves you? Ask yourself the next time you're all upset and frustrated and want to wring somebody's throat. Ask yourself at that point, are you seeing clearly the love of God, or do you feel like he cares about your situation right at the moment? Because I think that there would be a sudden deep breath and a calming of the spirit. I think that there would be a transformation of the atmosphere we're living in if we truly saw that he loved us at that point. It's great to know he loves us at this point. Do you know he loves you at this point? I guess that's my challenge. That's why I titled the sermon, "We're Called to Be a Light in the Darkness." We're called to brighten somebody else's path. And that may mean through us struggling. Father, thank you for your love. I pray you'll help all of us to see it in all the different levels and all the different ways that you're caring for us and providing for us, and open our eyes to your goodness and help us to not doubt you in the times where we struggle, but to see clearly that you not only still love us, but you're working all things for the good of those who love you. In Jesus' name, amen. They come away convinced that he's forgiving and accepting and interested in them personally, you know, when you've had a bad day. What does your bad day look like? What does a bad day look like for a Christian? It's, I guess, just a question maybe we could all explore. Is this really the message that I'm trying to say to somebody, you know, when I'm all harried and stressed out and hectic acting? What am I saying to the people around me when I'm feeling that way?